Our first scripture reading is going to come from Isaiah chapter 6. We will be reading verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And now turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1. We'll read verses 9 through 19. John, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one, like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." May God add blessing to the hearing of his word today. Someday, we are all going to meet God. That'll be a day for remembering, certain, to stand before God on the day of our judgment will be a day of great weight and awesomeness. The true awesomeness, not the awesomeness of the high school kid. Okay. The only God is truly awesome. All right. Okay. If we appear before him on that day with nothing to cover our sins, though, that day will be a day in which we hear the Lord commanding us, "Depart from me, workers of evil." But if our sins have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, like Isaiah says, white as snow,
We will hear from our Savior. Come, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Of all of the things that we can enjoy in this life, it is forgiveness of our sins that is first among them. For without that, all the things of this world are nothing. It is why Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you desire will be added unto you. With forgiveness, we gain all that God gives, all that is good, all that is great, all that is beneficial. Without it, we are utterly undone. We have nothing. Derek Thomas, a commentator on Isaiah that I particularly favor, says this: forgiveness is something we must secure before we die and meet God, if we want to be sure of heaven. Meet God. I said we're all going to meet God. Isaiah, one of those few souls who got the great grace and mercy of meeting God before he died. We have an opportunity here to listen to his account of what that was. Not because Isaiah was kind enough to give us an account of it, but because God was gracious enough to reveal his nature to Isaiah and cause his servant, the prophet, to write it for our benefit. We can, as if we believe God's word, we can, we will, we will understand this very same thing Isaiah did, if not in a vision, certainly by the Spirit's power and illumination of the words we've just read. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7 is where Isaiah meets God. Not after death, while he was still living. And it wasn't very pleasant for him. It was not like a little boy going up to heaven and coming back to write a book that heaven really exists. This one actually went into the real heaven and saw the real God, the real one, the only one. Now, who is it that this Isaiah actually meets, by the way? Well, I have a particular answer to that question. I'm going to try to persuade you to agree with me on it. I don't think it'll take too much work. If you would please turn to John chapter 12. And picking up the reading at verse 36, John writes, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. This is Jesus Christ that Isaiah sees. This is the eternal Son of God that he is seeing here. This passage is a watershed passage. That is Isaiah chapter 5. You know what they mean by watershed passage? It's one of those passages if the scriptures were the mountain range of the Himalayas, this would be like K2 or Everest. It would be one of those great, memorable, unforgettable passages where God most vividly reveals himself, his nature to us. The early Christians saw that used this passage to prove the Trinity as a truth. Calvin was not as convinced that this was the most reliable passage for that. There's a lot of other passages, especially in the New Testament, that do that. But it certainly does speak of a Trinitarian God. The Trinitarian formula, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, certainly alludes to that. It doesn't contradict it. And in fact, looking at the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, like we're supposed to, we can easily see this very thing. So Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, displays five attributes of the triune God. Five attributes of the triune God. Kids, you know what I mean by attributes, right? I mean things about God that are true, that God possesses. An attribute, all right? These six things, or these five things, we have, I've tried to put in our music, in our worship service today, specifically those things, and those songs which highlight them. I hope you have paid attention thus far to those, because we're about to hear them now from the Word of God, as we have sung them already with our mouths. The first one of these attributes that God shows us is that He is sovereign and exalted. I know sovereign and exalted are two different words, but they're the same. It's that He is high and lifted up. He is above all. He is sovereign. He rules. It's verse 1. In the year of that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Throne is where one rules from. God is sovereign, high and lifted up, exalted, and the train of His robe, His royal robe, filled the temple. A little reminder, we're talking about the triune God here, though it is the glory of Jesus that Isaiah beholds. God is the same yesterday, today. He never changes. He has always been the triune God, and so He is looking about here at the triune God. Isaiah simply says he sees the Lord, and he does not go into great deal of detail describing what he does, like John does. John does pretty well describing him. The Son of Man, he looks like a Son of Man. He's got a long robe and a sash, white hair, burning eyes, shining glory, and a thundering voice. Revelation 4 and 5 repeat this scene with more detail. Isaiah's vision of a throne and the creatures attending God around the throne. Chapter 4, Revelation 4, 6 through 9, here there are four creatures with six wings instead of just the two, or maybe more than that in Isaiah's vision. But the chorus is the same. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. These are the same picture of the same thing. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 6 of Revelation, the throne figures in very prominently. God is ruling on high. He is great. He is awesome. And He is exalted. What Isaiah encountered in the temple was the Son of God in all His exalted glory. We've all heard that this business of the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Well, the God of the Old Testament was a certain way. The God of the New Testament is a certain way. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are, well, God. All right? Both. We do not pit one against the other as if there's two gods or versions of gods or gods that has one way before Jesus and one way after. This is Jesus Christ. This is His nature. This is exactly who He is. Ask Ananias and Sapphira if God of the New Testament is not just as jealous for holiness and just as just toward sin as that Old Testament God was, the God of war and thunder. Our God is always God, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. John 1:1 says that he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. That is God. When we say the triune God reveals himself up here in Isaiah 6, let's be really clear about something. I'm gonna endeavor to confuse you now. There is more to God than Jesus Christ. We have to acknowledge that. But saying God is a Trinity, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the only God there is. There is more to God than God the Father. But saying that God is a Trinity means that the Father is the only God there is. And saying that God is a Trinity, and it's a mystery, is to say that there is more to God than the Holy Spirit. But to say that the Holy Spirit is also the only God there is. Now, if you're confused by that, imagine how Isaiah felt as he was sitting in that temple, watching the glory of God all around him, baffled. These are things that are not plumbable by the human reason. Plumbable. Comprehensible. Understandable. You are not competent to understand them. You must be told them by God. We must be told them by God. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, as Hebrews says, in these last days he's spoken through his Son. There are things about God that we'll never know. The secret things belong to him. So let us just be content with this God being the triune God of majesty and sovereignty. Verse 7, it even says, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is high and exalted. Well, there's three applications of this first attribute. First of all, God is just simply not somebody to take lightly. All right? We live in a time of talking about God in a cheap and trite way. Okay? We must resist all of this kind of notion. This kind of talk which makes God something like a good friend we may have, or something with human, sinful human attributes. We must be guarding against a brand of worship which is trite and conducted only to please humans and attract the unbeliever to it. We should attract the unbeliever to our worship by the use of the jealousy of our knowledge of God's glory and the display of the comfort we have in Christ and the mercy we show others and the love we show others in the world. That ought to attract the unbeliever to us. Not having a rock concert instead of a worship service. Is what you think, therefore, is what you think about, is what you want, part of and in accordance with the majesty of this scene? When you speak of God, is this the God you're talking about? Because this is the God who is. We don't have another one. He is the one who is lofty, sovereign, mighty, on a throne, and reigning. He is not to be trifled with, not to be fooled around with, not to be pushed around by your desires, but to be obeyed and worshipped. Knowing him, secondly, knowing God has all the authority as well as King is a great comfort to us when we serve him in this world. God is in charge. When we do anything, when we serve God in this world, we are often struck with opposition. We are often struck with a world which does not accept our message. It's not our message. And it's not us they're rejecting. Remember that God is on his throne, reigning on high without anyone's permission but his own. And he does so flawlessly, eternally, perfectly. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The Lord sits on his throne and, oh, frets, I don't know what I'm going to do. No, he laughs at them. How could they possibly think that anyone but the God who made them is in charge, but they do. In this world you will have tribulation, God says, but rejoice, I have overcome the world. Who's in charge? God's in charge. Knowing Him, finally, this way, and pursuing Him is... We talk a lot about applying the Scripture sometimes, and this is a point at which I've got to say something that sometimes you have to say when you can't find a clear action, all right? In fact, I'm not sure there is a clear action to this except to believe it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We like to just kind of go right past that teaching thing. Knowing a truth greater and in greater depth is application of that truth. For in knowing a truth such as God's nature, of Him being sovereign and lifted up, is something which gives great assurance to us the more we know it. J. Gresham Machen said, the more we know God, the more unreservedly we will trust Him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. You know what theology teaches you is you're not God and you don't know anything. And if that doesn't move you to simple childlike faith, to the splendor of the faith of a child, it ought to. Knowing God is on high, ruling, is a great assurance. So He is sovereign and exalted. Secondly, He shows that He's majestic and worthy of worship. Verse 2. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Isaiah doesn't count the creatures here, and we do see in John, in the revelation to John of Jesus Christ, we see that John says to us that there are four six-winged creatures, each having different heads and looking a little differently. Ultimately, it's not the creatures and their number or even the wings or anything else that count so much, but what they're doing that is important. In Isaiah chapter 6, it is all about being in the presence of God. It is all about the majesty that they're in the presence of. They are not exposing their face to the one who is on the throne. Either they cannot look upon the glory, which is very likely, or they do not want the glory to reach on them, to see them. How majestic is this God that a creature such as a seraphim, a sinless creature, a creature that has no shame of over sin, just shame at being created, not really shame, just a knowledge that he is created, and the one he's in the presence of is the one who created him, causes him to have the need to cover his face in front of him. What a majesty that must be. They're not standing still either. They're not at rest. They're not hanging around. They're not having a coffee break. They are touching. They're not touching the floor. They're not touching at all. They're flying. Some of you watch birds, and if you've ever watched a hummingbird stay in flight just above it all, hovering there, I get that image when I think about this. They're flying, they're in motion, they're ready to do whatever the sovereign tells them to do. They're ready to follow the words that are spoken by the one they serve. They're ready to go into motion. They are creatures in the presence of the one on the throne, and so they cover their own feet also to hide the fact that they are not able to access this God. They're not sinners, these cherubim. They're not redeemable, these cherubim, but they are above all reverent and unable to look at the one they are in front of, or to have His eyes behold them. Get this. They are sinners, and yet they see God as unapproachable. They see God as the one who is not even able to look at Him. They are covering themselves. They are hovering around him. They're ready to do whatever the sovereign has. The sheer majesty of God, so vividly shown here in this scene, comes up against our own sinfulness ever more vividly than more starkly when we really understand that these creatures, who have no reason, in sin anyway, to be ashamed of themselves, will not look upon God. Their vision, this vision, should cause us to be cowering in fear at the idea of being in God's presence, to follow their example, to cover our face and cower in fear. But wait a minute. Wait just a minute. Christians have a spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. That is not our doing. That is God showing grace to us. We do not cower like these angels in front of God. We, because we're in Christ, can come in to the presence of God without this cowering, because God has sought us and redeemed us. We who were once far off are brought near through the blood and broken body of Christ. What closeness he glanced to us. Christians enjoy calling him Father. That's a grace he gives us through faith in his Son to come and into his presence. These sinless yet unredeemed creatures do not enjoy this privilege of closeness to God without fear. These are mysteries that even angels long to look into. The sinful, yet unredeemed of humanity, also do not enjoy this privilege either. The closeness of God without fear when they meet God, if they are unredeemed, if they are yet in their sin. No, it is only those who have the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ who can enjoy this grace, this closeness, can answer this call, who have repented of their sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for their sins on the cross. Those who know their sin and call upon him, who, like John, can see and gaze upon the Lamb on the throne and say, along with the host of heaven, he is worthy. He is worthy of worship. Only those washed in his blood may come and know this closeness. Only those. That is, those who are his. God shows, therefore, his sovereignty and his exaltedness. He shows that he is majestic and worthy of worship. Thirdly, he shows us that he is all present and close by as well. In verse 3 and 4, it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. And yes, I know I skipped over the holy, holy, holy part. That's for later. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. When the angels cry, the whole earth is full of his glory, they are telling us that God is all present everywhere. There's a difference between being all present, though, not a difference, a distinction. There's a distinction between being all present and the idea of closeness, though, right? Closeness is the thing that most people are very uncomfortable hearing. Closeness means that God is aware of everything we do, everything we think, and everything we say. The great mass of people in the world who like to see God as someone who is watching us from afar, who just sort of hopes it all turns out okay, doesn't really meddle in our day-to-day. That's the God of the people. That's a false God. Our God is close and he is everywhere. God is aware of all we do, all we think, and all we have. God, being this kind of God, is not a comfort to the sinner in this case. But there's a paradox here. Because the comfort to the sinner is to, in knowing that God is aware of everything that you have done, your sin and all that it is, that presence means that when you call upon Him, because you know you're a sinner, you know that there is not one sin He's unaware of, and therefore there is not one sin He has not provided redemption for in Christ. That you are casting yourselves on a God who knows everything about you, and yet sent His Son to die for your sins anyway. If you know your sin, you may be sure that when you call upon God, He will forgive every last one of them. If you call on Him. Ephesians 3:8, Paul is very mindful of this business, that we ought to be mindful of our sin. He constantly says that he is the chief among sinners. He is in Ephesians 3, verse 8, he calls himself the least among the saints. The more we get to know God, the more we are in communion with Him, the more we are close with Him, the more we understand we are not anything except what He has made us. God's closeness to us should bring out at least an acknowledgement in our own lives that when we come up against people who do not know Him, we ought to be humble when we witness to them. We ought to be merciful toward them, not lifting up ourselves or what we do or our church or anything else, but lifting up Christ. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So we see, God is sovereign and exalted. He's majestic and worthy of worship. He's all present and close by. But He is also, God shows us that He is holy above all other things. This refrain that the cherubim are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You know, most of the scripture is full of ways. It's a little Hebrew lesson for you. In Hebrew, when you wanted to say something strongly, you would say, well, it's gold, gold. That would mean, well, that's pure gold, or that's goldish. All right? When you want to, in Genesis 14, it describes the land as being full of tar pits. Literally, in Hebrew, it just says it's pits, pits. Now, everywhere in the Bible it does that. In the Old Testament, it just repeats the word to give it an emphasis. Only one place in the entire New Old Testament does it do it three times. Here, holy, holy, holy. This is the only instance of three terms like this to emphasize a superlative or anything for anyone like this. And it's a great theology lesson, too. The God of hosts is uniquely holy, but He's also superlatively holy. Where holiness is concerned, if you might pardon me for saying this, He goes to 11. All right? God is holy beyond our understanding, beyond anything. Holy is primarily a two-sided thing here. One is a sense in which God is holy and that He is different from everyone else, and the other is that He is pure and unspoiled and clean. Obviously, both things are in view here, but primarily it is the otherness that comes from His purity. That is His holiness, is that He has no impurity. His holiness is that He has no sin. His holiness is that He is uncreated. His holiness is that He is holy, holy, holy in these things. And when we affirm God's holiness, we are saying something about ourselves. We are saying that we are sinners. And that is the terms by which Isaiah comes and expresses God's holiness. It's the second part of this holiness idea here in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. Sure, God says, the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we can struggle to explain all of the things that means. But one thing we get from that is that we, when confronted with this holiness, this massive holiness, is that we are not holy. The vision caused Isaiah to repeat the name Holy One of Israel 25 times throughout his book. It seems that there is no other proper response to a glimpse of God's holiness than to realize our own sinfulness and our unholiness that we have. And this is what we're doing. We're stepping with Isaiah into this place. You need to realize the very, very stark truth that God is supremely and infinitely holy, and you are not holy. We are not holy. There is something else to be said here. Sure, there's scenes in John's Revelation and Ezekiel and Daniel, certainly Moses when he encounters God's glory, that there is a feeling that there is an unholiness among the people that glimpse this. But there's something else to note here, and Isaiah shows it to us. Isaiah is a prophet, a man of God. What do men of God do primarily is speak with their lips the words of God. He ought to have had the cleanest lips of all of Israel. He was a prophet. And yet it is the one thing that he says to God in the midst of God declaring forth that he has unclean lips. And it teaches us that all of our best works, even those things to which we seem to be so fit to perform as we go about our service in God's kingdom, the things that we're so good at, the thing that we're so fit for, even those things are nothing in the face of God's holiness, but they are everything with God working in us. The more we know of God, the more we know that we are nothing to be impressed about. We are not impressive people. We are not people that need to be, that we want others to think well of us simply because we are us. We want them to see the holiness of the God we speak about. And that requires us to acknowledge that we are of unclean lips or unclean hands or unclean whatever. The more we know about God, the more we will do this. Well, we see now four things: sovereign and exalted, majestic and worthy in worship, all present and close by. I'm going to give you the fifth one, but I want to expand on it for next week. I really do want us to see that God is not just these four things, but also that God, the fifth attribute of God here in Isaiah 6, is that God is full of mercy and love. He is a gracious and kind God. The angel with the tongues is a reference to the temple rituals of the Day of Atonement. All right, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, this comes from. It says, Aaron was to take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar of the Lord with incense to make atonement for himself and his house. Notice that was only after Isaiah confessed his sin and pronounced the uncleanness of his lips that the angel comes with a word of assurance. 1 John 1:9 hearkens to this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In John chapter 9, he's just healed a blind man, and he uses this healing to berate the Pharisees for their spiritual arrogance. And he says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The Pharisees act, "Are we also blind?" Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." You must acknowledge your sin. Isaiah did. He's undone. He's blind. He's full of unclean lips. And the angel comes and applies the coal to the very thing that causes him to stumble. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. We know now that the true altar of forgiveness here, which is being in Isaiah's vision, this altar of forgiveness is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The order and the essentials are the same, though. The atonement of the blood of Christ, which he offered in the heavenly tabernacle, is applied to Isaiah's soul in the touching of the coal to his lips. Beholding God as he is, or rather as he reveals himself, has led Isaiah, and it ought to lead us, to behold our own sin, to understand our helplessness in it. Our guilt and our unfitness in the presence of God ought to be clearly in mind. God is the one who acts, though. God is the one who does something to forgive our sins. We are just the helpless ones who receive His grace. He is the one whose kingdom, whose kindness and grace in Christ carries our sin away by His mercy and love, by applying the work of Christ on the cross to us. I began by saying we shall all meet God, just as Isaiah did. Better to meet Him as those humbled in this life and forgiven of their sins in Christ in this life than to be humbled before His throne on that day and be cast away in the shame of pride and unrepentance from your sin. If you hear me today, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ even now. Let us pray. So, O Lord, it is to You that we come, for no one else has the words of eternal life. We pray that we would have a knowledge of Your holiness. We pray, Lord, that we would understand who You truly are from Your word. We pray, O Lord, for a knowledge of Your holiness so that we might have a knowledge of our sinfulness, that You might grant us the grace of repentance and faith in Christ, that we might have the holiness which You give, the holiness without which anyone will see You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.